John chapter 8, verse 48 through 59, reading from the English Standard Version, which is on the back of your bulletin. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen. Amen. Please take your seat. I'm sure you've joined a conversation before that you weren't there at the beginning, and you enter a room and you know something's going on, and sometimes you realize, wow, this is pretty serious, this is pretty intense. And the natural thing to think of is, well, I wasn't here when it started, so it really has nothing to do with me. So you kind of mind your own business, but nonetheless you kind of eavesdrop because you're kind of drawn in, what's going on here? Well, we're joining here a conversation that has been going on for a while, and it's coming to a climax. It's coming to a tense end. Yet, it does concern us directly. We weren't there. It was 2,000 years ago. But it concerns us directly and absolutely. It's about us. It's about us and Christ and our relationship with him or our relationship without him. That's why it's in the Gospel of John. It's a pivotal chapter. John chapter 8 has been huge. So is John chapter 7 and John chapter 6. And John chapter 9 will be so on. But this is where we are. We're in John chapter 8. We're coming to an end. And we are joining a tense confrontation that is coming to this. It's a dramatic end. And in it, we're not going to rehash it all, but Jesus has spoken words that have perplexed his hearers, but also greatly perturbed them too. He is peeling away the layers of false notions that they have about their own spiritual heritage and security. They think they are okay with God. He is peeling away the layers in a step-by-step logical dismantling, if you like, showing that, no, you're not okay. See, they think they are secure with God, that they are one with him. And perhaps some of the things that Jesus has said in the conversation or confrontation so far are these, and this will give you an idea why they're kind of ticked off at this Jesus. He said things like, "You are in slavery to sin." That didn't go over too well. They thought they were free. Then he said, "Your father is the devil." That really irked them. And he also said, "You are not even of God." He said many other things, like, "Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." So Jesus had said things not to stir them up. He wasn't being argumentative. He wasn't being, He wasn't trying to stir up an issue. He was merely sharing the truth. And he was, in fact, being merciful, because he was allowing them, if they would look, to see themselves as they really were, so that they would say, "What do we do?" And he said, "You come to me. You come to me and believe in me, and you will be free. And you can escape the clutches of the evil one. And you can know that you can become a child of the living God." So hostility is rising. So even though his words, they are severe, and they are stern, and they are pointed, they are nonetheless merciful, because he is offering them the gift of life with his Father through himself. He hasn't only said things that would stir them up to anger. He has also said tremendous things of himself, such as, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He said things like, "I came from heaven, and I am returning to heaven." He said that "I alone can set you free." These are truths, he said, but in order for the truth to be received by these hearers, that stony wall has to be broken in their heart. Such is their pride and resistance to the truth that is found in Christ. Rather than ponder the possibility, see, that's what people don't do today when we talk of things of God, in Christ especially. They've already written him off, usually, because they already have their biased presuppositions of where Jesus fits. And they've categorized him and said, "Not for me." But it's very hard for them to even ponder the possibility that there may be truth in the gospel of Christ, don't they? So rather than ponder this possibility, these Jews, what they actually do is just sharpen their resistance. It's amazing what they do. They sharpen their resistance and come back towards Jesus with slanderous insults. Note, through this confrontation, we've been looking at the contrast, the hateful, angry disposition of these people. And on the other hand, you get this power or meekness, power under control, and majesty of Christ, isn't it? The meekness and majesty of Christ on display. Why? He's unthreatened. Jesus is unthreatened by their aggressive attack. And so his response, as always, it's always calm. It's not in a retaliatory fashion. And it is almost a foreshadowing of what of how he will respond ultimately when he goes to the cross, 6 months from this time. Here, he is speaking words of great truth and emphasis. The time will come when he will not say anything else anymore. Isaiah 53:7 and 1 Peter 2, you can just mark those down, but it's where Isaiah foreshadows the suffering servant, says he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. And 1 Peter talks about how he was reviled and insulted, but he did not revile back. But he entrusted himself into the Father. That time hadn't come yet, so he was still speaking. But there was a time when he would have said, "I have nothing more to say." It's good for us to bear that in mind. We know the rest of the story. So in this closing section that we just read together, Jesus continues to reveal his identity and confirm his purpose in the face of fierce opposition. It takes a lot of courage, doesn't it? In the face of fierce opposition, Christ presses in and reveals more of himself. The more angry they get, the more hostile they get, the more he reveals of himself. Isn't that amazing? Someone said the more the hammer strikes the anvil, the more sparks fly. And the more they press in on Christ, the more the sparks fly. This is a good way to see the example of Christ, not backing off, but revealing his identity and confirming his purpose, though the sparks fly around him. So as we look at this passage today, ask yourself this question. Is Jesus really who he said he is? I mean, you've asked that before, I'm sure. That is the ultimate question, isn't it, that Jesus puts before us. Who do you say that I am? We ask it all the time from the pulpit, and we should. Who do you say that I really am? Is Jesus who he really said he is? And did he do what he came to do? And, you know, what does that mean to me? And remember, the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is what? It's so that you can read and come to believe in what the name of Christ. So that by believing you may have life eternal in his name. That is why John is writing this gospel. That is the ultimate purpose. So let's consider this. This section is it's all about the Jews answered him and Jesus says to them. The Jews say this and Jesus says that. It's like four times the Jews say something and three times Jesus says something. And then there's this silent ending in verse 59. But we want to pay particular attention to what Jesus says about himself. The best way to find out who a person really is to ask them. If they're honest, they will say who they are. Jesus was honest. He's telling us who he is. We need to listen to who Jesus says he is if we are going to have the right picture of who he is. We'll also pay attention to what his opponents say about him, keeping the focus on Christ. But just note this also, the more the pressure, the more the anger, the more he reveals. The more darkness comes, the greater the light shines. So what does he say about himself and his purpose? Remember, the issue here in the context is it's the paternity issue. It's about the Father. He's been arguing about who is our Father. He has made a bold claim that my Father is the living Father in heaven. They think that's the same of themselves. He has said, on the contrary, your father is the devil and your life proves it. You seek to kill me. You don't love me. You don't do the works that Abraham did at all. If you did, you would love me. So it's a paternity issue. And this is how they respond to the fact that they have said, you're not even of God. You don't even hear my words. You can't bear to hear my words. My word has no place in you. Your father is the devil. You're not of God. And this is what they say. Verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? What a comeback. They say, aren't you just a half-breed? You half-breed. You're not even a Jew yourself. You're not even one. They knew he was a Jew, but they demean him to, you're a Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Long-standing feud. You're a half-breed. You're not even one of us. In fact, it's like they're saying, the things you are saying to us are so insulting, it's the type of thing that the devil would say himself. You're the one who has a demon. You say our father is the devil. You're the one who has a demon. You half-breed. You Samaritan scum. That's how they respond. They didn't ponder anything he was going to say. They just lash back. He, Christ, denies it emphatically, but stays on the offensive. In verse 49, he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Calm, collected, profound. One of the things Jesus is saying about himself here in this context is, I honor my Father by being his obedient son. He said this all over the Gospel of John, but it's a strong theme of the Gospel of John and of Jesus himself. I honor my Father, and I do so by being his obedient son. How did Jesus honor his Father? Well, his whole life was an honoring of his Father. But let's look at what he did. He goes on to say, yet I do not seek my own glory, but the Father seeks it. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Jump down to verse 54, because I think down in verse 54, it's kind of a part of the honoring too. So I'm just going to jump down. I think I'm allowed to do that and come back in a second. But in verse 54, Jesus explains what he means by not glorifying myself. He says, if I glorify myself, which I don't, my glory is what? It's nothing. My glory is nothing if I glorify myself. It is my Father who glorifies me. That is the one who seeks my glory. Of whom you say, he is our God. And then in verse 55, he says, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. The way that Jesus honored his Father by being his obedient son was, first, I think, bearing witness to the truth of who he was. He didn't deny that he was the Christ. You notice he was just telling the truth. He said, if I deny that I know him, then I'm a liar like you. I honor my Father by bearing witness to the truth that I know him and by keeping his word. I keep his word. I am an obedient son, and I also trust him. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. John is thinking of that. Jesus is thinking of this time coming of judgment. Jesus says, I honor my Father, and he shows it by being his obedient son. The very next verse, 51, he gives us a second way, a second truth about himself. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will what? Never see death. Truly, truly. He says, I am the only one by whom a person will not see death and attain eternal life. He's not just saying, you believe me, you will not see death, because we all know that everyone's going to die. Obviously, he's speaking in the spiritual sense, isn't it? In other words, Jesus is saying that salvation from death to life is found only in me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It reminds me of chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, if you abide in my word, then you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, if you abide in my word. Here he says, if you keep my word, the same sense, if you keep my word, you will what? Never see death. You will be free. The Son will set you free. Indeed, forever. It's the same conversation. We're just looking at the last section, but he's building upon what he has been saying. Remember, he's taken down the false notions that they have of their own security. He is looking at them and saying, first, I honor my Father by being the obedient son. And salvation from death, tasting death, seeing death, is found only in me. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What are they going to do with this? Well, they repeat their previous insult with even more aggression. The Jews said to him in verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Now we know, that's evidence, that's proof. The verdict is in. Now we know that you have a demon without a shadow of a doubt. Here's why. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Abraham who died, and the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Do you see that? This is coming after him. This hate, this resentment, this anger. They want his blood, don't they? You see, the thrust of the Jews' argument appeared to see they're looking at Jesus as an isolated figure. They can't figure him out. The thrust of their argument is about his motives. They appear to think that his motives were self-exalting. That's why he said, I do not seek my own glory. See, they see him as being self-glorying. They were the ones who were self-glorying. And they also saw himself as self-appointed. And yet he has always resisted that by saying, I haven't come by myself. I am not here of my own accord. My Father sent me. I am here to do his will. I came from him. I bear witness to him. I honor my Father. They're missing all that. They think he's a figure standing alone, seeking his own glory, self-appointed, but no authority but that which he has claimed for himself. They recognize him as someone extraordinary. They've never seen anyone like him before. But they are refusing to ponder the possibility of what he is saying of himself as being the truth. Note the force of their response. Now we know that you have a demon. Are you greater than our father Abraham? It reminds us of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when Jesus is at the well. And Jesus is talking about, if you were to ask the one who stands before you about getting water, he would give you living water and you wouldn't have to come here anymore. The Samaritan woman, one of the lowliest people who shouldn't have even been talking to Jesus or he to her, says, are you greater than our father Jacob? This like insult. Who are you making yourself out to be? And here we go again. So you have this lowly Samaritan woman here. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And now these high, so to speak, lofty Jews. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? See, it's not like who do you are. It's not so much who do you think you are. That's really not the sense of it. That's the way we would easily translate it. One of your Bibles may say that. But it's more, who do you make yourself out to be? You're making yourself out to be someone that you're not. Well, Jesus doesn't make himself out to be anyone. He just is who he is, isn't he? He didn't rise. He didn't get born and rise to greatness. Things just didn't fall into place and he just found himself becoming the savior of the world. He's not making himself out to be anyone. But note his calm, non-retaliatory response again. Showing again how he honors his father. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. He repeats what he had said earlier. You're not of God. You have not known him. Peeling away the layer. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. So he's saying, you guys, you say you know him, but you don't. You're liars. If I was to say I don't know him either, I'd be lying because I do know him. I cannot deny the truth. I know him. And what? I keep his word. I bear witness to his word. I bear witness to who he is. He's revealing the Father to them, isn't he? Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Here's a third thing that Jesus says. He says, first, I honor my father by being the obedient son. I am the only one by whom a person will not see death and attain eternal life. And here he implies, without saying it directly, I am greater than Abraham, who died. Not in an arrogant, self-glorying way at all, but just stating the truth. I am greater than Abraham, who died, and the prophets. See, they think they're putting him alongside humans, aren't they? This is what people do with Jesus. They put him alongside other great human beings. You know, if you have a list of the top 50 great men in the world, Jesus will find his way on there somehow. You can't put Jesus on a list of great people. He doesn't belong in a list of great people, right? He stands alone, high and lifted up, majestic, the Lord God himself. Don't put him on a list of great men. They think he was inferior to great men. Abraham and the prophets, are you greater? So in a sense, he says, I am greater than Abraham and the prophets. Not in an arrogant way, but in view of his identity and origin, which he's getting to. See, Abraham, if you were to look at Abraham's story in, from Genesis, all the, especially from Genesis 12 all the way to 22, you'll find that God appeared to Abraham and gave him a promise, didn't he? That through you, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God confirmed that. And Abraham, what? Believed God. Eventually, the beginning of that promise came to fruition through the birth of Isaac. And no doubt, Abraham rejoiced. Isaac means he laughs, because they thought it was crazy that they were going to have a child at such an age. But there was the initial joy of Isaac. But the promise goes on and on, even in chapter 22, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his own son Isaac and kill him. Yet by faith, he knew that God would raise him from the dead if he killed him. Go to Hebrews 11 and just show you there. This is where the writer of Hebrews talks about Abraham's faith. And we'll see that Abraham was among those who saw what God was going to do by faith. He didn't see it actually. But we're asking the question, what day did Abraham see and was glad? Hebrews 11, 10, speaking of Abraham who obeyed God and went out to a place where he didn't know where he was going. 11:10, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Goes on to say about his son being given to him, even though he was past the age. But in verse 13, speaking of Abraham and all the other people we've mentioned so far in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And by faith, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We don't know exactly what Abraham saw and was glad, but it's fair to conclude that by faith, Abraham had received the promises, and he was able to look beyond what he actually saw in his own lifetime with Isaac, believing that he was going to be the father of a nations outnumbering the sand on the seashore. And that through him, all the nations of the earth will be what? Blessed. We know through the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant that that fulfillment of the promise is fulfilled in what? In Christ, isn't it? Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the blessing to all the nations. I think John is saying Abraham saw that and was glad. Abraham had this faithful vision of a day that had he been there at the time of Christ, he would have rejoiced at the day of Christ. And yet there's this big issue going on between these Jews and Abraham, that Abraham, they're saying, we are Abraham's children. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. You guys are trying to kill me. You should be glad of this day. We don't know exactly the day. Interpretations vary. But nonetheless, it was enough to stir them up. Which brings the Jews' final spoken response in this section. And it's filled with skepticism and disbelief. See, they are at the end of their patience. And Jesus is just about to basically bowl them over the edge. This is the last straw of this conversation. So the Jews, verse 57, they said to Abraham, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" See that cutting? You are, now we know Jesus didn't live to be 50, but it's almost like you're not yet fully mature. Well, it's just a good round number. You're not yet 50. Abraham's thousands and thousands of years ago. And you have seen him? Or Abraham saw you? It's like, who are you making yourself out to be? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? What on earth are you talking about? They can only take his words literally, can't they? That's what people do. Unable to follow the weight of his words, they answer him, they resort, as is often the case when people are backed up into a corner, with scorn and mockery. Jesus' words, final words, however, are clear in their meaning, even to these slow-to-understand Jews. They understand what he's about to say. And what he says is one of the highlights of the Gospel of John so far. Remember, he's disclosing, revealing his identity. The more they press in, the more he reveals. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," there's the emphasis, "truly, truly, I say to you, with all the authority that the Father has given to me, before Abraham was, I am." What weighty words. Before Abraham was even born, I am. It's a weird thing to say, isn't it? He doesn't say I was. He doesn't say I was already there. I was alive at the same time as him. He doesn't say that. He says, "I am." Now, we know the Gospel of John has all these "I am" statements, don't we? And it's fair to think that all those "I am" statements, "I am the bread of life," "I am the light of the world," "I am the way, the truth, and the life," "I am the good shepherd," "I am the door," "I am the resurrection and the life," "I am the vine." He says elsewhere in Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." All those weighty "I am" statements really find their source in this, don't they? I am. No doubt, I think the Jews were more than likely thinking of Moses and at the burning bush when he was commissioned to go to Egypt and set God's people free. And Moses said, "What? Who shall I say who sent me if I go?" God said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." And there's in the prophecy Isaiah, I won't go there just for time, but there's many instances there where God is speaking of himself as being that I am. And there's no question no question that Jesus is alluding directly to that. Before Abraham was, I am, and they know what he's saying. It's clear. They were perplexed. They were perturbed. They didn't quite understand what he had been saying. They do now. Now it's clear to them what he has been saying. And he is not only speaking of a timeless existence, which he is. He's saying his existence was timeless. But he is also speaking mainly of his deity, isn't he? And of his divinity. He is saying, I am God in the flesh. There, he said it. He just said it. I am God in the flesh. God incarnate. I'm here. The Father has sent me to you. Before Abraham was, I am. Like, deal with it. He's being merciful. He's peeling back the layers. He's standing in their midst. He's in the temple. The presence of the living God has come upon them in person. We were looking at it in Ezekiel during our Sunday school, trying to wrap our minds around this prophetic language of God's presence with his restored people. God has come to them in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. They have character. They haven't pondered his truth. They have characterized him in this passage as what? A half-breed, being possessed by a demon, inferior to Adam and all the prophets, seeking his own glory, self-appointed, basically being absolutely deluded in the sense of grandeur and importance. Right? Would you agree? That's pretty much how they were. Would you say they've written him off? So what do? At this junction, they take matters into their own hands and seek to carry out what is actually this prescribed action. For what? Blasphemy. They have concluded that he is now a blasphemer. And the Levitical law told them that if anyone is guilty of blasphemy in Leviticus 24:16, they should be stoned. So that's what they try to do. However, if that was the case, it should at least be in the form of a righteous trial first. This was mob violence, wasn't it? Doesn't it sound a little bit like the trial that will come a little bit later, which was nothing more than mob violence? That's what he was killed for in the end, wasn't it? Claiming to be equal with God. Verse 59 says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the words are over, but the account here ends on a note of what? Mystery, suggesting something, doesn't it? It suggests the presence of the sovereign God's hand over all that is happening, doesn't it? And the repeated thought, as has happened in many parts of the gospel, that his hour had not yet come. I mean, you would think, wouldn't you? Visually, you think of, we don't know how many Jews there were, but no question, it was quite a number. Maybe, let's just think of dozens. And Jesus would have been there in their midst, his disciples kind of like close by, figuring out what on earth is going on here. But it's all about Jesus and them. They're just watching. It's almost like they're surrounding him, just heckling him, just like a bunch of hyenas waiting to jump on their prey, just waiting for a point of weakness. And they can't find any, because there isn't any to find. He said earlier, which one of you convicts me of sin? No one, because you can't find any. Here I am. I am the light of the world. I came from the Father. I came from heaven. I'm returning to heaven. Where I am going, you cannot come unless you believe in me. You are enslaved to sin. Your word has no place in my heart. Your father is the devil. You can't bear to hear my words. The reason you don't hear my words is because you're not of God. And they say, you half-breed, you demon, you greater than Abraham. Who do you make yourself out to be? And when it all comes down to it, they pick up stones. Could you imagine in the temple, which is probably being renovated all the time, you know, like construction sites are like, there's always big boulders you can pick up, right? So you, oh. Here they are, standing with their rock. Well, this is a good one. Who's going to throw the first stone? You think it would have been pretty easy, right? I mean, he's there. He's right there. Just, who's going to throw the first one? What did he do? He hid himself. How did he hide himself? He's right there. How did he hide himself? God's sovereign hand. We don't know. It doesn't say. But something weird happened, wouldn't you say? God is a mysterious God. Just as he prevented Jesus from being thrown off the cliff in Nazareth when they took him to the brow, when he said, hey, today the scripture from Isaiah is fulfilled in me, in your midst. Let's take him to the cliff and throw him over to kill him. They led him out to the cliff in Nazareth to throw him off and kill him. But he walked through their midst and went his own way. His hour had not yet come. He hid himself, and then what? He went out of the temple. This sense, perhaps, of that his glory, this majesty just leaving the temple, perhaps. So whom are you going to believe? I mean, it should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? Yet, people would side still with the Jews today. There are countless people in this world, maybe you're one of them today, who would still choose to believe the Jews more than Jesus. Some of them are in your families. Some of you are married to them. You have parents, brothers or sisters, uncles, aunts, friends, neighbors, co-workers, they're all there. And if you were to talk with them about this, they would side with the Jews. They would make Jesus less than Jesus said he was. Do you think the Jews have made a good case for themselves here? Is there any truth in their words? Any evidence that would support their claim? It's hard to make a case for them, isn't it? They have written him off. What about Jesus' words? He's said a lot of words. He's done some great things in the past here. But right now he's just talking. Does he have supporting evidence that he is who he said he was? Well, the most undeniable supporting evidence would come 6 months later, wouldn't it? When these very same people, at the right time, why? Because the hour had come, would join up with the Romans and the governing officials and take him because he allowed himself to be taken. And they took him and they bound him and they beat him and they mocked him and they spat at him. They beat him to a pulp and led him outside Jerusalem and they crucified him. They nailed him to a tree and they hung him up in public humiliation, and they wagged their heads and pointed their finger and derided him. And for all that time, he said not a word. Why? Because he was honoring his father. He humbled himself to becoming obedient even to death on a cross. And like a sheep is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. They buried him. And they sealed that tomb as good as they could seal it, did the Jews, for fear that he might be taken by his cunning apostles, disciples, who might steal his body and claim that he had risen from the dead. But he rose from the dead, didn't he? Gloriously rose from the dead, proving that everything he said about himself was true. Deny Christ, what are you going to do with the resurrection? What are you going to do with it? Kick it aside? You can't kick it aside. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Isn't that the truth? He arose from the dead. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. If anyone believes in me, he said, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see what? Death. He won't see death. You'll die. We're dying. Are you aware that we're dying? We're living by grace. But he tore the bars away. And he rose from the dead. And he stands before every person on this planet with his arms held wide on the cross, saying, I'm dying for your sin against me. So where are we today? Time was running out for these scoundrels, but the offer was still there. While we have time, we can believe. While we have breath, we can believe. If you have never believed in Christ, and you're here today, you've never believed in him fully, you have a half-baked belief. That is uncooked. It's not real. It's not going to work. It leaves you outside the promises of God. If you're not in Christ, if you know you don't know him, know that his mercy is available to you, even today, as you are. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to take the shower, like Jeff was alluding to. We're covered by the blood of Jesus, right? First, the prayer is that to just open your eyes and see your need. Allow Jesus to take away the layers of false security you may have and just let him peel them away. He's a good surgeon. Yes, it will hurt, but it's good. It's necessary. See your need. There you are. There's your heart before God. Naked before him. And you stand absolutely guilty. Nothing you can say. You're guilty. See your sin, your own sin. You are a sinner. You are enslaved to sin. Confess it. Agree with God. I agree with you, God, that my sin is sin. And repent of that sin. Turn away from your sin. See him crucified, risen, ascended, reigning and coming back soon to take those whom we have believed, those who has believed in him to himself. Believe in his name. In order for that repentance to happen, you need to cry out yourself for his mercy and cast yourself upon him. Say, Lord, by your mercy, be merciful to me, a sinner. And pray that the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you and bring you to faith, which is a gift in itself. He will reveal himself to you. He reveals himself through his word. This little section of John 8 is sufficient to bring you to him. If you have believed and are believing, stand firm in your belief in him. There is no other Savior. We sang that at the beginning. There is no other Savior. Stand firm in the face of fierce opposition. When you are opposed for your faith and challenged to buckle, be like Christ and let the sparks fly. The more the pressure, the more you show him in your life. The more you're squeezed, the more of the Spirit comes out. Not you, him. Identify yourself with Christ. Honor the Son and so honor the Father, just as Jesus did. Bear witness to the truth that is in Christ. Keep his word and stand in awe at one so great as the great I am. And often sing and say to yourself, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to know when to actually stop talking about you. Because you are so awesome. You are so full of grace and truth. And your Son revealed yourself perfectly to us. Lord, have mercy on us. For though you have redeemed us, we are still sinners. Lord, help us to be a people who bear up well under the opposition that comes to being Christian, whether it comes from our own flesh, from the devil himself, or from this fallen world. And help us to be among those who can truly say we are your disciples. And help us know, Lord, how to stand firm in the face of opposition. Help us know how to relate to those who stand in opposition to you, not drawing them into combative argument, but being merciful by showing them the truth of who you said you were. For Lord, we know that you are saving, redeeming people from their sin. And we ask that perhaps, Lord, by your grace and mercy, you can use us, both individually and as a church, to bring people from darkness into the light that is only found in Christ. We ask these things in the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ, and for your ultimate glory. Amen and amen. Amen.